Please turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 23. This can be found on page 1329 in the Pew Bible. I'll be reading this afternoon from the New King James Version, so it's a slightly different translation than what you have in the Pew Bible. But Acts, chapter 23. Last week we looked at Paul's confident defense of his ministry before a mob. And that didn't go so well from the standpoint of the mob's response. And Paul remains in custody, and now he's being brought to trial. And he's going to stand before the Jewish ruling council. And really, we talked about this the other day, but the book of Acts, we're moving from Jerusalem out, the gospel's going out, and now the final segment of this book deals with Paul going to Rome, and it's an interesting route that the Lord takes Paul on to get him to Rome, and we'll see one of the major steps in that process in this passage here. Now, according to our bulletin, we're supposed to stand for the reading of the Scripture. I will warn you that this is a somewhat of a long passage, so if you feel like you're not able to stand, then by all means you can sit, but for those of you who are able, please stand and we will read the Scripture of the Lord. Let me back up a little bit, and just when Paul comes in after he's made a speech to the mob and the mob has gone crazy, I'll back up to chapter 22, verse 27 to start out. Chapter 22, verse 27. Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained this citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." And then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. And Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now, when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders, and they said, "We bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand and went aside and asked privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you would bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, For more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they would neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one that you've revealed these things to me. And he called for 2 centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the 3rd hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. He wrote a letter in the following manner, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had done nothing charged, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, and the next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers have also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium. And there we'll end the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. On what I would say is one of the more puzzling portions of Scripture, from Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a parable about a servant, a steward, who does not deal with his master's goods properly. And so the master decides he's going to release the steward from his employment. And what does the steward do in the parable that Jesus tells? The steward goes quickly to the master's clients, and he cuts in half all their bills. So all these people that owe the master money, they now owe the master half as much money because the steward changes their bills. And now why does he do this? Of course, he's thinking, I'm out of a job. And now I will have all these people out here indebted to me because I've lowered their bill. And that will help make sure I'm cared for in a manner which I would like to become accustomed when I leave the employment. And what's striking about this parable is that Jesus summarizes it this way. He says the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. We think, well, how can this unjust steward be commended? It appears to us that Jesus is commending a dishonest man. And he goes on, kind of his take-home message to his disciples, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. What is the Lord doing? Is he commending this dishonest man? He is, but not for his dishonesty. He's commending him for his shrewdness, for the fact that this man was willing to do whatever it took to ensure his future safety and security. He was willing to do whatever it took. And that's what Jesus is commending, this attitude of using your resources and your opportunities to do whatever it takes to secure an eternal dwelling place. And I think as Christians, sometimes we're troubled by this kind of thing. And I think it partly flows out of, especially in Reformed circles, trying to reconcile the sovereignty of God and His control over all things on the one hand, and then our own responsibility on the other hand. And there are 2 traps we can fall into. One is to say that what we do doesn't really matter, because after all, the Lord's plan will be worked out and He's going to do whatever He wants to do. And so we can tend to be in a situation where we don't act or we're reluctant to act. The other error we can fall into, of course, is to think that we rise up and we take control of the situation and our actions determine everything that happens. And we don't want to make either error. And as we look at Paul this afternoon, we see something very interesting. We see a man acting. And I think it's some unusual ways, maybe on the surface of it. But we also see a man given over completely to the idea that God, specifically Christ, is in control of his actions. Paul is, it appears, willing to do whatever it takes. Whatever it takes to fulfill the calling that the Lord has given him. And you may wrestle with this yourself at some level. You know, what is my responsibility? What do my actions mean? What am I supposed to be doing to carry out the calling that the Lord's given me? Well, I hope as we go through this passage, we'll see that we are called to use all of our resources to serve Jesus because He is at work to fulfill His purposes in us. That's why we're called to use all of our resources. And children, if you are drawing a picture this afternoon, and there's a lot of great things in here you could draw. You could draw Paul riding with the Roman soldiers, being escorted safely away from Jerusalem. Or you might even draw the little boy. Wasn't there a little boy in that passage who had an important role to play in helping Paul out? He went and told the commander what the Jews had plotted for Paul. There's an outline that hopefully you all received that was in the back. And the first point on the outline says that Jesus has a plan for your life. Jesus has a plan for your life. We know that Paul insisted on coming to Jerusalem despite the fact that he'd been warned many times that there was going to be trouble for him ahead. And he said, "I'm willing to die in Jerusalem." But we need to realize it wasn't his goal to die in Jerusalem. He was willing for that to happen, but that wasn't his plan at all. And if you keep your finger there in Acts 23 and just turn back a minute to Acts 19, verse 21, back when he was still on his third missionary journey, and he was still in the city of Ephesus, it says, "When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.'" Okay, so this is quite a ways before, almost a year before. Paul's planning to go to Rome. And if we look in the book of Romans, we see the same thing there. He writes to the Roman Christians and he says, both in the first chapter and in the 15th chapter, "I hope to come to you." This was his plan. His plan was to go and preach to the believers in Rome. He wanted to go there. And I think our text shows us that at least at this point, he wonders if that goal is going to be realized. Look at verse 11 for just a minute. And now back in chapter 23. "Be of good cheer, Paul." Jesus appears to him and says to him, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified to me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And some of your translations say, "Take courage." And that's the idea there. Paul, do not be afraid. Have confidence. And why is this? Well, Jesus is telling him, even though this looks like a bad situation here in Jerusalem, you are going to Rome and you're going to witness in Rome as you are witnessing here in Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting. For some people, that might not be comforting because he's a prisoner, right? He's got a lot of people wanting to kill him in Jerusalem. And he's saying, "As you have witnessed to me here in Jerusalem, you will do this in Rome." But this is Jesus' goal for Paul, and he comes along to encourage Paul that this is the case. And I think this should be our prayer, that our goals should line up with Jesus' goals for us. And Paul was tuned into that, and he wanted what the Lord wanted. Now, yesterday we met to talk about where God is taking us as a congregation. And I think we've all recognized that not having a clear view of where we're going, in some sense, has hurt us. Not hurt us, but it's created some issues. Like, for example, you know, should we go ahead and replace the carpeting here in this sanctuary or not? You know, we've put off making some decisions because of the uncertainty about what's in store for us in the future. And I think we all realize that once we kind of come to terms with that, you know, what we think our direction is, this will help solve some questions we have. It'll focus us in terms of direction that we're taking and whether we need to, you know, put our emphasis here or someplace else. We've got to work through that together, but we can see that having a plan will be a tremendous help to us Now, Jesus hasn't come and stood beside us, as he does here for Paul, and say to us, this is the plan I have for you. But what we have to realize is that Jesus does have a plan for us. Would you agree with that? He does have a plan for this congregation. And he does know what it is. And knowing that ought to be a tremendous encouragement to us. Even if we're still trying to figure out maybe what it is exactly, the fact that we know he has a plan for us should be an encouragement to us. It should put our minds at ease. And this ought to be the case with you as individuals as well. That God has a plan for each one of you. Every one of you. He's got a purpose and a plan for you. And even though you may not fully understand what it is right now, knowing that he has a plan is a tremendous encouragement. You know, some of you won't be here next year. You're gonna come in and go out. You're a graduate student, you're an undergraduate student, you're graduating, you're going to leave. Some of you will spend the rest of your lives here. Some of us kind of know this, but some of us don't know this yet already. And yet, what we do know is the Lord has a plan, and He will be working that out. And we don't have to be anxious about the future, that God's plan will be worked for us. And Paul understands this, and he gets this little blessing of having the Lord Himself come and tell him, this is my plan for you, Paul. You will go to Rome. Well, we see, secondly, that although Jesus has a plan, fulfilling that plan may be very difficult. It may be very difficult. So Jesus has indicated here in verse 11 that Paul is to go to Rome. But there's an obstacle in the way. And we see it quite clearly. There's a group of Jews that want to kill Paul. And I think once again, Luke, as our master storyteller here, puts two things right next to each other to make a contrast. So you look in verse 11. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ plans for Paul. Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you've testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. That's Jesus' plan for Paul. Next verse, the Jews' plan for Paul. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Right? Again, it's the contrast. Here's what the Lord wants. Here's what enemies of the Lord want. And the word here that's in my translation was bound under oath is literally the word anathematize. Some of your translations may say curse. So you realize what these Jews have done. They have said, may God damn us if we do not kill Paul before we eat or drink. You can't live very long without drinking. So they were willing to call down a curse of God upon themselves if they didn't have Paul killed very quickly. And you see what their plan is, these 40-plus assassins. They come to the council and the rulers and they say, help us out here. Tell the commander, the Roman commander, to bring Paul down. And while they're transporting him, you know, they won't be expecting it. We will ambush them and kill Paul and we'll get rid of Paul. So we see that Jesus has a plan for Paul and involves Paul going to Rome, but there are obstacles in the way. This group of people, these enemies of God who want to see Paul killed. And I think we have to realize for ourselves, this is also the case. That we have 40 assassins waiting for us? No. Right? But that whatever it is that the Lord has in mind for you, there are obstacles. There are going to be obstacles to fulfilling the calling that the Lord has for you. And these may be minor things, things like your health, education that you need to get taken care of, or things like that. They may be financial. There's all kinds of obstacles that stand in the way, but there will be obstacles. I think about how this worked out in my own life. It was about 8 years ago that I became convinced that God was calling me to pursue the pastoral ministry. Well, I had a wife, kids, and a job at the university, and no theological training. There's a lot of obstacles, if this really is what the Lord was calling me to. And when I stood, you know, at that juncture, I thought, well, how is this ever going to happen? You know, this isn't going to happen, is it? But the session wisely put together a plan, and the congregation was very supportive, and just one by one, slowly but surely, those obstacles were overcome. You know, and now 8 years later, it doesn't seem like it was such a big deal. And we have to learn to look at obstacles the way the Lord does. They're not problems for Him. They're only problems from our standpoint. They're not problems from His standpoint. And this is what was going on with Paul. This plot looks bad. Paul looks like how is he going to survive this? And yet, the Lord has another plan and is committed to working it out. And so, recognize this in your own life. Jesus has a plan for you. That plan may involve obstacles that you will have to overcome. But thirdly, Jesus will accomplish His plans for you. He will do it. And what I want us to look at here is that He will use you as a part of that process. So Paul is going to preach in Rome. Jesus tells him that. Does this in fact happen? Well, keep your finger in Acts 23 and turn over to Acts 28. Let's look at the last two verses of the book of Acts, chapter 28, verse 30 and 31. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Where is Paul when he's doing those things? He's in Rome. Right? Does Jesus accomplish His plan? Absolutely. The Lord gets Paul to Rome, and there we hear, that's how it ends. Paul's preaching in all confidence. No one is hindering him. And this is not a fluke. It's not an accident. Jesus always, always fulfills His plans for His people. Always. It's 100% that Jesus fulfills His plans. But how did Jesus do it? How did He do it? Part of the way He did it was through the things that Paul did. Paul's not just sitting there saying, okay, Lord, teleport me to Rome. Paul is an active player in this process. Now go back to Acts 23 and look. One example of this, we're going to look at a couple examples of this, but one example of this is in the whole section of the last part of 22 there that we read, verses 22 through 29 of chapter 22, where Paul in the initial riot had been arrested and they had laid him out to scourge him. And we said last week a good chance that Paul would not have survived that, whipping him with whips that had pieces of metal in them. It would tear open his back. And if he didn't die from shock and blood loss, a good chance he'd die from infection. And Paul says in verse 25 to the centurion, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? Paul acts. Paul speaks up. Paul uses the fact of his Roman citizenship, that he was born a Roman citizen. His father was a Roman citizen. He's more of a citizen than this commander is, who must have bought his citizenship by bribery. And the man backs off. Right? The Lord kept Paul alive in that situation, but He used Paul in the process. Right? Paul's action was part of the means by which the Lord kept him alive. And I think there's a real tendency in the Reformed world, and I've talked to people who struggle with this, to reconcile, as I said before, God's sovereignty and our own responsibility. And some people wrongly say it doesn't really matter what we do because the Lord is in control. And that's not Reformed theology. That's fatalism. Whatever's going to happen will happen. So Paul's job is just to sit there and take it and see what the Lord's going to do. That's not Reformed Christianity. It's a form of fatalism. The confession of faith in the section in chapter 3 that talks about God's sovereign decrees, God's control over all things, says God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. So there's this idea. God ordains it. But He does it in such a way so that there is no violence offered to the will of the creatures. That the people are still acting acting, making decisions. That's the way by which God accomplishes His purposes. That's the confessional position. And that's what we believe. And that's what we see here in this passage. God ordains it, but He works it out through the lives of real people making real decisions. And this applies to your life. You're not just an actor, or you're not just somebody in the seats in the bleachers watching as a spectator. You're a part of the drama. And your actions do matter. The Lord calls you to act. He'll use you in the process of accomplishing His goals for you. And so we see as our fourth point that what flows from this is because Jesus is using you, your decisions and actions really do matter. And you must act. Right? This is why your actions make a difference. Because the Lord makes it so. So we see this in some amazing ways, I think, in this passage. Look in verse 30 of chapter 22, at the very beginning of this trial. It says that the commander brought Paul down and set him before the council. And the commander figures, okay, this doesn't work when Paul speaks to the mob. Let's try it just with Paul and the Jewish leaders. Certainly this will be a more reasonable interchange, and I'll be able to figure out what's going on. So Paul, I think, assuming that they've all heard his speech which he gave to the mob in chapter 22, says to them in verse 1 of chapter 23, "Men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day." What's he saying? I have honored God. This whole time I've been a Christian, I have honored God. What's the response? Well, the high priest is so offended by that, he asks somebody near Paul to strike Paul on the mouth. Now, it doesn't tell us that Paul was actually hit in the mouth, but I'm guessing from Paul's response in verse 3 that he was hit in the mouth, because his response is pretty forceful. What does he say? "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." All right? What is he saying there? He's calling the man a hypocrite. He's a whitewashed wall. Wall made without any plaster, but with whitewash. See, it looks like it's solid, but it's not. And why does Paul say this? Well, what does he say? "You sit to judge me according to the law, and you command me to be struck contrary to the law." Here's God's representative, the high priest. And he perverts the law. Paul hasn't even been charged with anything yet, let alone convicted in the trial, hasn't even begun. And he gets hit in the mouth. And he says, "You're God's representative, and here you are, a perverter of justice. God will strike you." Now, some people look at Paul's response. You see what happens. There's some people standing by. In verse 4, they say, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And some people think Paul's response here is an apology. Paul says, "Oh, I didn't know he was the high priest. I never treat the high priest that way." But there's another view about what Paul's doing there. Calvin actually thinks that Paul speaks here sarcastically. "Really? You're the high priest. You wear the clothes of the high priest. I hear your voice speaking. But you don't act like God's high priest." And Paul refuses to acknowledge this man as a legitimate priest of God. He's illegitimate because he doesn't honor God. Now, it's hard for us to know because we can't read his inflection. It would be great to hear how Paul said it, wouldn't it? But I think it's quite possible. Paul refuses to acknowledge. Why would he not know this is the high priest? This is the man running the council. He would have been dressed differently. Some people said, well, maybe it's because Paul's eyesight was so bad. I don't think so. I think Paul here is rebuking this guy. And however you come down on that question about what Paul's real meaning is, I want you to realize Paul here is speaking prophetically. God will strike you. This man, a few years after this, was deposed as the high priest. And then he was murdered by Jewish zealots at the very beginning of the Jewish-Roman War that started in 66 AD. Paul's words came true. Paul acted. He spoke a true word of rebuke to this man,
And the Lord used his words. Right? The Lord used his words and struck the man down. We see the same idea also in the way Paul deals with the trial. Paul knows he's not going to get a fair trial. So look at verse 6. Look at what he does. When he perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cries out in the council, what's going on? Well, there are two parties. The Sadducees are the upper class theological liberals. They don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe in the spiritual world, as it tells us. They don't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees, they're hardcore conservatives. They believe the Bible, all of it. They're very concerned about holiness and righteous living. But their problem is they have a works-based idea of salvation, that they earn their salvation. And here's the two groups there that are within. And Paul, I think you could say brilliantly, calls out to them, basically, I'm a card-carrying Pharisee. I've paid my union dues, right? I'm up to date. I'm the son of a Pharisee. I don't know if he really literally was or if he's just saying that's how solidly in the Pharisee camp I am. And it's concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead which I am being judged. Now, that was part of why he was being judged, but remember, you know, part of the reason he was there is because he had a ministry to the Gentiles. So what Paul is doing here is creating a wedge. And we see this in our political situation all the time. I'm interested in this because of the stem cell issue, right? But the stem cell issue, whether we should do research on stem cells with embryonic stem cells, is considered a wedge issue. So the Democrats have figured out, well, the Republicans are kind of divided on that issue. So if we make that an issue, it separates Republicans. Rather than fighting with the Democrats on this, they fight with each other. And I think children probably have figured out how to create wedge issues with their parents. So that the child may be in trouble, but suddenly the focus goes on to a conflict between mom and dad. Aren't kids very good at finding wedge issues? Well, this is exactly what Paul does. It's like he throws a grenade into the middle of this, and now the debate is over who's right between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And look at what happened. I mean, it works. In verse 9, they start yelling, "We find no evil in this man." You know, suddenly the Pharisees are defending him. It's incredible. And the Sadducees, and they're fighting over Paul, and the Roman commander has to come down there to save Paul. Okay? Paul was rescued, right? The Lord Jesus Christ did that. But he did it through the actions that Paul took. Paul's actions actually did make a difference. Now, I was reading in the New York Times just a couple weeks ago, a feature article on hockey. And I thought, well, this is great. The New York Times doesn't often cover ice hockey. So I looked at the article. The title is "A Sweaty Hand in the Face. On the Ice, It's Perfectly Fair." And the article actually went on to describe a practice that is called face washing. We used to call it giving somebody a facial. But it points out that hockey gloves are very, very wet and sweaty and stinky. The palms of them are. And that in a game, players would try to put their hand and just make a guy smell your glove. Okay? And that what happened then was that the guy would get mad and throw a punch at you, and then he would go in the penalty box. And so the article, it's amazing, this is not against the rules. And it interviews players saying, yeah, well, you know, that's just part of the game. And part of the point of the whole thing was, you may not like this illustration, but part of the point of this is, these guys would do whatever it takes to try to get an edge in a competitive sport. Okay, and if this isn't against the rules, even though we could all argue it should be, they were doing it. Well, Christians, I think, are often sometimes squeamish about these kinds of things. And yet, we see Paul here doing something similar. Paul is doing whatever it takes in his fight to keep his ministry alive and to put down evil. And some commentators will say, this tactic by Paul, this is beneath Paul to create this turmoil in the Sanhedrin by yelling out these things. It's beneath Paul. And that's not true. When you're in a war, you have to use whatever means are available to you. Now, I have to be very careful here, because the Bible tells us we cannot sin as Christians in doing that. But I think all too often the Christian response is to roll up into the fetal position
and to say we can't do anything. That turning the other cheek, etc., means not using the resources that are available to us, right, to try to promote God's purposes. And that's clearly what Paul is doing here. I think a good example of this is what happened last year when the Herald Times moved their spelling bee to Sunday, to the Lord's Day. And Lighthouse Christian Academy, that had a student that ended up deciding not to participate because of that move, was active. Didn't just roll up into a ball, but was active, writing letters, making phone calls, offering alternatives, actually trying to find alternatives, right? And a number of you wrote letters as well. And I'm sure that people said, well, why are these Christians bothering us? Leave us alone. But this is a legitimate way that we try to fight. We use the resources that are available to us to try to advance God's purposes. And the result is, it didn't change the situation last year, but this year the spelling bee's on Saturday. We don't know what the connection is. But the Lord uses the acts of His people to accomplish His purposes. And this applies to you as well. The things you do really matter because the Lord is at work, and you have to act, okay, within the bounds of Scripture and according to God's will, but you use the resources that God has made available to you. Our sixth point here is, though, even though your actions do matter, here's the balance. You cannot accomplish Jesus' plan for you on your own. So we might be tempted to conclude, okay, my actions matter. Jesus uses my actions. Therefore, I take the matter into my own hands and I do whatever I feel like doing. And that's not the take-home message at all. We have here described for us in verse 16 and following how this plot to kill Paul is foiled. And Paul's nephew hears the plot. This young boy comes. He tells Paul. Paul sends him to the commander. The commander, his response is, you know, I don't want my soldiers ambushed and assassinated. So what does he do? He sets aside a number of soldiers. See in verse 23, 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. Nearly 500 soldiers are going to escort Paul off to the governor. And then the commander writes this letter to the governor explaining, now Paul's a friend of the state now. The commander doctored his letter a little bit here to say, hey, I've rescued this man because I knew he was a Roman. Well, it didn't exactly happen that way, right? But now, you know, Paul's a friend of the state. And he has this letter accompanying him along with these soldiers. And so he comes, protected, to the governor where he's going to be safe. God has gotten him out of Jerusalem, and he's one step closer to Rome. What role did Paul have in that? Well, he told his nephew to go tell the commander. But really, very, very little, didn't he? Very little. All these things that had to happen. Almost 500 Roman soldiers as an escort to get him out of there. What did the Lord do to deliver Paul? Truly amazing. And this is something that we have to understand. We strive not because we have the answers or we have the ability or we have the power to accomplish anything, but because the Lord is at work. And we cannot do it in our own strength. The Lord is the one who accomplishes this. And Paul understands this in the letter of Colossians. He says, to this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. I strive because the Lord is at work in me mightily. So your actions do matter, but only because Christ makes it so. And our attitude has to be, that yes, I pursue the calling He's given me. I do take action. I do it within the scriptural bounds, but I do it because I know the Lord is at work to make these things occur and work out according to His plan. Last week, our family was reading in our devotions the book of Judges, and in Judges 15, we hear that the Philistines were very upset with Samson for letting some foxes loose in the fields of there and burning up their grain. And so they send their army into Judah. And the men of Judah say, what now? You know, what's going on? And they say, we want Samson. Basically, we'll wipe you out if you don't give us Samson. So they took 3,000 men and they went up to Samson. They said, Samson, you're really causing problems for us. We want to give you to the Philistines.
And Samson says, okay, as long as you don't kill me, I'll let you turn me over. And so they bring Samson down, and they, when the Philistines see him, they yell, this is it, victory. And Samson, of course, breaks off the bonds that are holding him. And I don't know if you remember what he does there. He looks around, and he finds a jawbone from a dead donkey. And he picks up that jawbone, and he kills 1,000 Philistines. Now, if you believe the Bible, you understand that's an amazing situation where a man fulfilling his calling looks around and all he can find is a bone. But he picks up the bone and he swings that thing as hard as he can and as fast as he can, and he kills 1,000 people. Samson was very involved in his deliverance. And yet, do any of you believe that Samson was able to do that in his own strength? One man cannot kill 1,000 men with a bone unless the Lord God is the one doing the work. And that's really the point. You are to use everything at your disposal to serve the Lord, to fulfill the calling He's given you. But what you do is not going to matter a hill of beans apart from the Lord working through you. But that's the great thing about it. It's His plan, and He will accomplish it with you. You're going to have obstacles, but the Lord will overcome them, and He'll use you to do it. And our faith and trust has to be in Him, the one who's working. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do praise Your holy name. You're a righteous God, and we understand that we do not deserve Your favor or grace. We thank You that You are the God who not only saves us, but saves us for a purpose. And Lord, we thank You that You work out Your purposes in our lives. And we don't know exactly where You're taking us, but each one of us, You have a plan for, and we're grateful that we can trust that You will accomplish that plan. And yet, Lord, we pray that we would not be those who would sit back and kind of wait for things to happen, in the sense that as You've given us opportunity, that You would give us grace to act in wisdom and according to Your word, and that You would be pleased to use our actions to accomplish Your plans for us. We're so grateful, Lord, that we live in a universe that You control, and this means that the things we do really do make a difference because You say it is so. And Lord, we pray that You'd help each one of us as we face the challenges of this week. Help us to act according to Your will, and we pray, Lord, that we would see Your good plans for us being fulfilled. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.